Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter today. Hebrews chapter 5. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is God's holy word. Amen. Please be seated. In the last chapter, we saw that Jesus, the Son of God, is your great high priest. That he was called by God is what this section speaks of. He was not only qualified to be great high priest for you, but because of his calling, because of God's qualifying him through what he suffered for you, Jesus became, as it says here, the source of eternal salvation. And so what we're looking at in this first section, these first four verses, we're looking at the general idea of what it is to be a high priest, what it was to be called to be high priest in the Old Testament. And we're going to see how this relates to the Lord Jesus in his life and ministry as well. So the first four verses give us some basic understanding of who the high priest was and what the high priest did. First thing that we notice in the first verse is that he was chosen by God. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. So a high priest was chosen, but he was not chosen by men for that office, as though somehow or other there was a vote on all of this. So who's going to be high priest this year? Everybody raise your hand if you like Joe. And no, that's not the way that they did that. He wasn't chosen by political appointment either. Now, in Jesus' day, that did happen, because what took place in Jesus' day was you had Herod on the throne, essentially placed there by the Roman Empire. And Herod dealt out political appointments. And so the high priest's family, the high priest Caiaphas and his family, paid money to Herod for a political position of high priest. That's not the way it was in the Old Testament. That was the way it was in Jesus' day. And so you had men who were, as we saw when we went through the gospel according to John, you had men who were in office as high priests, the whole family of high priests, who were more like a mobster gang than a family of folks who were religious and believed in the Lord. Now, what these folks believed in Jesus' day was they were in charge because they paid money, and they took anybody who challenged that in any way as a threat to their power. And that's one of the reasons that they hated Jesus so much. Here came this man who genuinely had faith, who genuinely was a believer, who genuinely was religious, And he was challenging them by trying to hold them to the law, and they cared nothing for the law. They cared about their power and their power base. And if Jesus took followers away from them, that was a threat to them, and that's one of the reasons they wanted to have him killed. So you had folks who were in a position of power, but that's not because they were qualified for office by God, but rather because they paid money to some politicians to get there. What the Bible teaches regarding the high priest, though, is that a high priest had to be qualified by God to serve in that office in a proper way. And therefore, a true high priest would not attempt to seize this honor for himself. He was instead chosen by the Lord, chosen from among sinful fallen men, but chosen and called for his office by God, as was, and the example that's given here, as was Aaron in the Old Testament. Now, let's think about Aaron for a second. Aaron, brother of Moses, of the tribe of Levi. God called Aaron to be the first high priest. And he did so in this particular way in Exodus chapter 28. Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests, Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother, for glory and for beauty. And you shall speak to all the skillful, whom I have filled with the spirit of skill, that they will make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. So God called Aaron and his sons to serve in this capacity, and Aaron was the first high priest. Now, Israel in the wilderness is a lot like many churches today. And there were some folks who were jealous of Aaron's position. They thought that they were just as good as Aaron was. And how come Aaron was in charge of all this stuff when perhaps somebody else could be? And so in addition to complaining against Moses for dragging them out of Egypt into the wilderness to die, they complained against Aaron for taking all this power and becoming priest when, after all, he's just like the rest of us. I could be qualified to be priest. And that was the argument that they leveled against him. They were jealous. They challenged Aaron's right to serve as high priest. And in particular, there were three men mentioned, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and they had followers. And they accused Aaron of exalting himself to a position of prominence. Moses' reply to this in Number 16 was, "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" So Moses' reply was, when you grumble against Aaron, you're grumbling against God. It's God who chose Aaron. And so if you're complaining that Aaron's in this position, really what's happening is you're complaining that God put him there. And so God defended Aaron. In Numbers chapter 17, he gives a test. He said, "Okay, you all seem to think that everybody is equal. Let's do this." Number 17, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." And what happened as we go on down in that chapter is this. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. So not only did the staff bud, I mean, it would have been a tremendous miracle if this piece of wood had suddenly sprouted little buds on it, But these little buds had burst forth and had produced blossoms, flowers on it. And not only that, but they had also produced fruit, almonds, and not just any almonds, but ripe almonds. And so overnight, God did this for this staff so that nobody could question that God had called Aaron to be high priest. Now, the high priest, it says in these verses, is appointed by God, just like Aaron, to act as a representative of mankind, a representative of the people before God. A high priest in the Old Testament was a mediator between men and God. He represented men to God because he came and offered sacrifices. And what's said is a high priest was one who was able to deal gently since he himself was a sinner and characterized by weakness. This gentleness that's spoken of here is in contrast to the harshness that we all deserve, that sinners deserve because of our sin. And so the fact that a high priest could deal gently with folks is because he knew what other sinners were going through, because he himself was a sinner and he had experienced the same things. But because he was a sinner and had experienced these things, he also had to offer sacrifices for himself as well. And so the point of the Old Testament high priest was, he was a sinner chosen from among sinners. He stood and represented them to God, but because he himself was a sinner, he also had to have his sins dealt with. And so not only did he offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, but he had to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well. And he did this continually throughout his entire time as high priest, because as we're going to see going through this book, one of the astounding things that's said in the book of Hebrews is these ceremonies could not take away men's sins. They couldn't cleanse men's sins. All of this points forward to the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Christ alone takes away sin, and His blood alone cleanses. So these Old Testament ceremonies couldn't actually do that, but they pointed the way to what could do that. So He offered gifts and sacrifices, it says. These are all of the different types of sacrifices that are mentioned in the Old Testament. There's not really, when you look at it, even though there are two different words here, gifts and sacrifices, it's inclusive of all of the sacrifices that were offered in the Old Testament. Everything from the thank offerings and the meal offerings where they offered grain to the Lord, all the way up to all of the bloody sacrifices that were offered every day, and even especially the blood that was offered on the Day of Atonement. So every kind of sacrifice is mentioned here. And that's what the high priest was in charge of. All of the sacrifices of all of the Old Testament ceremonial law, he was in charge of offering all of those things up to God. These offerings are, notice, it's interesting here, there are two words that are used to describe what the high priest offered sacrifices for. The offerings were for those who were ignorant and those who were wayward. Ignorant means that the Old Testament law allowed sin offerings for people who sinned without realizing it. Ignorance of the law. They didn't realize that they had committed some sin against God. And yet this was a sin, and therefore a sacrifice needed to be made. And so for those who were ignorant, who didn't know that they had sinned, the law required that when they became aware of it, they were to offer a sacrifice. And those who were wayward, it's a word that means to be deceived, and it comes from a word that means to go astray. And so here's somebody who has been taught the truth, and then he has wandered away from it. It's not that he is rejecting it so much as he's not standing firm in it. He's wandered away into some type of delusion. He is not firmly fixed on what the truth teaches, and the law allowed for sacrifices to be given for those who were wandering away. They were to return to the Lord. They were to repent. And they were to offer sacrifices. There is one kind of sin in the Old Testament for which there is no sacrifice. That is the sin of high-handed rebellion against God. There was no sacrifice in the Old Testament. Numbers 15 says this, "And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandments. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him." The point here is this type of sin is also found in the New Testament. It's the unpardonable sin. It's the rebellion that a person does against the Lord in which he totally despises God. To put it in New Testament terms, would call the Holy Spirit the spirit of the devil. Would have nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that he's not sent from God. He's from some false god or whatever. And it would be a complete high-handed rejection, hard-hearted rebellion against God, despising the covenant, despising the blood of Christ, turning your back and saying no in this sort of complete rejection of what God has said to you. And for that type of sin, there is no sacrifice in the Old Testament. Now, the high priest would offer sins for the ignorant, for the wayward. And he was qualified because he was chosen from among the people. So now we jump in verse 5 to Jesus' qualifications. "So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made high priest, but was appointed by him who said..." And then we have two quotes from the Old Testament given here in verse 5. Which has also already been quoted back in chapter 1 and in verse 6. And what we're looking at is two things that Hebrews focuses on: the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ and the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these two things are put together in the New Testament, and especially put together in this section of the book of Hebrews. Christ was, first of all, appointed by his Father. He didn't come to seize the office of high priest by force. He was not puffed up and proud. He didn't come to seek his own glory. In fact, he said in John 8, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God." So Christ didn't come to earth in some type of power-mad struggle to achieve glory by force, by throwing the corrupt high priest off of his out of his office and taking over from him. But Christ came because God had sent him, and the glory that Christ had was glory that his Father gave him. So Christ is appointed to this office of the great and final high priest by his Father. He's appointed by God because he is not only the eternally begotten Son of God, but also because, as we saw in chapter 1, where this verse is quoted, "Today I have begotten you," that God is speaking in the same way that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, that he became the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So at the resurrection of Christ, God testifies that Christ is his begotten Son. So he's eternally begotten as to his Godhead, but he is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. He is begotten of God in that way, in that sense, as the one who fulfills that promise by his resurrection from the dead. He's the incarnate Son of God. So he has, as we've already seen in the last chapter, complete humanity, equal with us, that he is qualified to represent men Why? Because he is a man. He is completely man. He is completely man, just as you and I are completely man. And he represents mankind in that way as our high priest. He suffered in every single way, just as we do. He suffered all the human weaknesses that you and I have. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He got hot. He got cold. He suffered pain on the cross. And so there were all kinds of things that he went through that were common to mankind. And also, and because of that, he knows what it's like for you to suffer weakness, for you to be tempted, because he was tempted in every way, just as you and I are, yet he never sinned. And so in this way, he differs from Aaron and the priesthood of Levi, in that all of those men were sinners. Christ was not a sinner. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be victorious over every single temptation. And so that means he can be a priest forever. Jesus, if you look at the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, Jesus was not descended from the tribe of Levi, from the line of Aaron. He was descended from the kingly line of David. So he wasn't from the line of priests. He was from the line of kings. And so as you look at that, you might think, well, that means that he's not qualified to be priest. Well, no. God appointed him not on the basis of his earthly ancestry, but on the basis of his calling to be a priest king like Melchizedek. And so we're going to be looking at Melchizedek, this whole section from chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, deals with the priesthood of Jesus. In chapter 7, we're going to dive in and look at Melchizedek and talk about him in detail. We're not going to do that today, just mention him today. And the point is to simply say that Melchizedek represents a non-Jewish universal priesthood. That's the point that's being made in Hebrews. Christ is like this non-Jewish universal priest known as Melchizedek, who is both a priest of God Most High and king of Salem, which means peace. And so Melchizedek in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. He represents Christ in this particular type of way. And Jesus is like Melchizedek as well. He's called, he's appointed to office as your great high priest by his father. And what we look at here is the sonship and the priesthood are put together here in this passage. So he does some work that we desperately need. The work that he does is seen in verses 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's Jesus do for you that's important, that you need? In the first place, he does what earthly human high priests do, and that is he deals gently with you. Now, we could go all the way back to the first verse. That's our second verse. So he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. Jesus shares your humanity. He knows what it's like to be tempted, but rather than condemn you in your sins, he came as high priest to offer himself as the sacrifice for your sins. So he deals with you gently when you're ignorant of having broken the law of God. He deals with you gently when you stray from the truth after having heard the gospel. But the warning in the earlier and later passages of this book is that if you renounce him with this type of hard-hearted rebellion, you turn your back on him, then he will be of no help to you. All of these warnings in Hebrews are for some folks who've been tempted to say, you know, maybe we ought to just quit this Jesus thing and go back to the Jewish faith, or go back to the faith that the Essenes are teaching, this form of Judaism. Maybe Jesus isn't what we need. And they're wanting to turn to something else or someone else. And all the warnings gathered together simply say, if you turn your back on Jesus, you've got no place to go. You are turning away from the only Savior of sinners, and there is no hope for anyone apart from Jesus Christ. That's what these warnings are about. And that's what the whole idea of the sacrifice of Christ is all about. If you turn your back on Christ, you have no sacrifice for your sins. He also prays for you. It talks about him offering up prayers and supplications for himself and for others. He was heard by his heavenly Father when he prays for you. And in heaven, he continues to pray for his people. And the wonderful thing about this is he prays for you when you are too weak and sick to pray for yourself. And that's a marvelous thing, because there are illnesses and problems in this life that you and I will face where we will possibly be incapacitated from being able to pray for ourselves. Christ doesn't stop. What a marvelous thing. You could be in a coma. You could be unconscious. You could be on, as my mother-in-law was after an automobile accident, so completely confused by the drugs that she was being given, that she couldn't pray, and she was terrified. I think I've told you all about that. That I went to see her after the accident, and she took my hand and she said, I can't pray. She was terrified because she was so confused by the drugs that she was on for a broken back that she couldn't think. And she said, I can't pray. The Bible tells us Jesus prays for us. And the Holy Spirit prays for us. So even if you're not able to pray, you have a high priest who prays. Even if you're incapacitated, in a coma, can't pray, for whatever reason, Jesus doesn't stop. Jesus prays for his people. He prays for you from the right hand of the throne of God on high. And he has obeyed for you as well. All of his life on earth, Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father in every single thing. And he did this on your behalf as your Savior. Now, the specific reference here in the days of his flesh where he offered up prayers and supplications, this ought to make you think immediately of the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's really what's being talked about here. The specific references to what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane as Christ prayed for you and prayed for himself as he faced the death of the cross. It wasn't just. Why was Christ praying in the way that he was? Offering up, as it says, with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Why was Christ praying like that? It wasn't that he was terrified by death itself. It wasn't that he was terrified by the painful death of the cross, and that was indeed a very painful way to die. It was because Christ was facing something for you and me so that we wouldn't have to face it. What Christ was about to undergo was the second death, so that you and I will not have to face the second death. In Revelation chapter 20, it says, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the thing. The lake of fire is the expression of the wrath of God for all eternity upon sinners. Christ, think about it. Christ knew in the Garden of Gethsemane what he was facing, and the thing that he was facing that was the most difficult was he was facing the full wrath of God, not just for one sinner, but for all of the people for whom he died. Christ was facing the wrath of God for all of the elect, as it would have been poured out upon us for all eternity. That's what Christ was facing. That's why he cried and pled with his Father. his human nature recoiled at the thought of that. And at the thought of, in order to bear that wrath, what it meant was he was going to be cut off from his father. He was going to be made a curse and declared sin for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we can pass over that little. That's one of the most astounding verses in Scripture. Jesus, the sinless one, was made sin by his Father for you, for me. That he took that wrath and that curse of God. He bore our sin, though he knew no sin. He was sinless. He took our sin upon himself so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He had the full wrath and curse of God that would be poured out upon, that should have been poured out upon all of the elect in the lake of fire throughout all eternity. He bore that for you and me. He wanted to turn away from it, but he was obedient even to the point of death. And so he said, yet not my will, but your will be done. If there was any other way, though he knew that there was no other way, he was willing and he submitted himself to his Father's will. And it says that God heard Jesus' prayer because of his reverence. It's a word that means complete submission. He reverently, in genuine fear of the Lord, submitted himself to God. Reverence is the godly fear of a person who submits to God even when it hurts. And that's what Jesus did. He submitted himself to his Father's will, even though he knew that it was hurting and would continue to hurt. He obeyed God with reverence, knowing what he was facing. And God heard and answered his prayer for deliverance. Not in the way that you and I think of. He saved him from death. Christ rose again on the third day. That was the answer to that prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ prayed, God answered and God gave him victory over death. And Christ rose on the third day, having accomplished all that his Father sent him to accomplish. And so, as a son, Jesus learned obedience through suffering. He always obeyed. But here he experienced the outcome of obedience in the midst of suffering to the very end. And therefore, in this way, Jesus was made perfect. He followed his Father's will perfectly in spite of the sufferings. He offered perfect obedience to his Father, even to the point of this terrible death upon the cross in your place for your sins. And the result of that was Christ became the source of eternal salvation to all who trust in him. He obeyed God for you. He suffered and died for you. And he was delivered from death for you. And therefore, he became the eternal Savior who provides eternal salvation for you who obey him. That is, for all who show the genuineness of their Christian faith in lives of obedience to the Lord. That's what he's getting at here. Those who obey him are showing the true genuineness of their Christian faith. He is the basis of salvation by what he did. He is the reason that we can have any kind of salvation. He is the source that we go to find that salvation. The question is, can others see your obedience to Christ and as a result of that, know that you have faith in him for eternal salvation? Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. What a marvelous Savior he is. Bless us, Lord, to live for him all the days of our lives. We pray that we might give you glory and honor as we also obey in all things as Christ obeyed. We pray this in his precious and holy name. Amen.